for the reading of scriptures, Acts chapter 2, and then Matthew 28, 16 through 20. We've been reading this throughout this series of learning the way of Jesus together. Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says, "Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Luke's post-Pentecost description of the church. And then finally, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, well-known words, especially in evangelicalism. Here it is. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So Lord, we do what we do. Every Sunday, we gather around the sacred texts and listen for a word from you to us. See, Lord, we don't believe that worship goes one way. We know it's not just about us talking to you, addressing you, worshiping you. We believe that through your scriptures, you want to address your church. You want to speak into our lives, both individually and corporately. And we pray now that you would do just that. And as we often ask, Lord, we ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Most importantly, the obedience, the courage to obey you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So I admire people who are fluent in more than one language. I admire people who create beautiful art. I admire people who are physically fit. I admire these people. My admiration is unwavering. It is deeply felt. It is absolutely authentic. But that doesn't mean I've attained fluency in more than one language. I'm not an artist, and I'm not exactly physically fit. My admiration requires nothing of me. Discipline, rigor, action, nothing whatsoever. If I were to start learning Creole, hang out with Creole speakers, and spend several months in Haiti, then I would move from admiration of those who have multilingual skills to becoming fluent, a fluent speaker of Haitian Creole. If I were to join an art class, place myself in an apprenticeship with an artist, work for hours upon hours, months upon months, maybe years upon years, then I would perhaps move a bit from an admirer of the arts to an artist. Probably wouldn't be good art, but it would be art nonetheless. If I were to train with an athlete or get a personal trainer, or at least go to Beth Ann's Weight Watchers class, I would move from being merely an admirer of physically fit people to someone who's an apprentice in the way of physical fitness. The admiration is fine. It matters what you admire. It just doesn't change anything about the way we live. Our mission, as we've been talking about over and over again, is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Our mission isn't to admire Jesus or his way. Jesus never calls us to admire him. He calls us to follow him, to be his disciple, his learner. There is a big difference, you see, between admiring Jesus and following Jesus. According to the Danish philosopher, theologian Soren Kierkegaard, and I quote, "A follower is, or strives to be what he admires. An admirer, however, keeps himself personally detached. He fails to see that what he admires involves a claim upon him, and thus fails to be or strives to be what he admires." He goes on, "The admirer never makes any true sacrifices. He always plays it safe, though in words, phrases, songs, he is inexhaustible about how highly he praises Christ. He renounces nothing, will not reconstruct his life, and will not let his life express what he supposedly admires. Not for the follower, though. The follower aspires with all his strength to be what he admires," end quote. It was after the resurrection, the first day of new creation, and Jesus' disciples go to Galilee to find Jesus on a mountain. Now, mountains, as you may recall, are very important to Matthew's telling of the Jesus story. It was, as you will remember, from a mountaintop in a very famous sermon called Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught us about a life altogether unlike the way humans usually live. Rather than competing and conniving, he taught us to cooperate and to collaborate. Love everyone, neighbors and enemies alike. Rather than living anxiously and restlessly, he taught us to live in the unforced rhythms of grace. Take upon yourself my gentle and easy yoke. Rather than storing up treasure on heaven, he taught us to store up treasure, rather than storing up treasure on earth, he taught us to store up treasure in heaven, the arena in which God's will is done perfectly without sin. Jesus taught us that where our heart, where our treasure is, there also is our hearts. Our heart's desire is revealed to some degree in our credit card receipts. You can't deny that. It's important that we admire the right things, but admiration is not enough. The disciples meet Jesus on a mountaintop in Galilee. It is a post-resurrection appointment. They hiked up the mountain, and there he was waiting on them, alive and well, in his Easter post-resurrection fitness. And some of the disciples fell immediately on their faces in worship. There was no question in their minds as to the appropriate response to their risen Lord. These Hebrew, monotheistic, Yahweh-worshipping men bowed before Jesus to worship him as God. The question as to Jesus' divine identity was apparently settled in their minds. But others, and these are the ones that catch my attention, others doubt. Or in the Greek, the word could be here, hesitate. They doubt. They hesitate. They don't know quite what to do. Perhaps these are the deliberators in the group. Their hearts and minds haven't quite caught up with the earth-shattering, groundbreaking new reality that was standing right before them in the person of Jesus. So they doubt or they hesitate. They just don't know what is the appropriate response to the resurrection. They don't know what to do. See, that's the problem with doubt. It can promote spiritual paralysis. Not knowing for sure leads some to simply do nothing, caught up in a liminal status or in-between status of constant wavering and hesitation. Now, as you know, I've confessed freely that I suffer from chronic doubt. Not debilitating doubt, but chronic doubt, meaning that it is persistent, has been ever since I began following Jesus. My confession of doubt has been received by some of you with uncertainty. How can a religious professional guy like me suffer from doubt? Others have told me that my free confession of the doubt that I experience is a source of comfort to you. Some of you thought that you were the only ones that ever doubted things or didn't understand why things were the way they are. My contention is that doubt and faith are not opposite concepts. As a matter of fact, I would submit that faith requires doubt for it to be faith. I would suggest that. Because faith without doubt is certainty. And certainty is a very different thing. God has deemed it necessary for us to exert faith before it becomes sight. To believe without certainty, to hope before the fulfillment of promise, to act even when one is unsure of what's going to happen next, but to act faithfully nonetheless. This pleases God, I think, immensely. In other words, God requires courageous faithfulness in light of uncertainty by faith. By faith. Now, this is, of course, I think, a great mystery. Why has God made faith so central to our life on planet Earth? And I think it has something to do with God's project of creating humans made in the image of God, free to love or not to love. And since love cannot be coerced, God must reveal God's glory in the mediated substance of God's created world. Creation is shot through with the glory of God for those who have eyes to see through faith. Through faith. I mean, if God were to reveal God's self in God's brilliant, blinding glory, then God would be, by God's very nature, a bully. Who would not bow to God revealed in blinding, brilliant glory? But our God is not a bully. And neither should be his people. Our God hangs on the cross. The absolute antithesis of a bully revealing God's self to us. I would contend that the opposite of faith, the opposite of doubt is not faith. It is certainty. Now, you would think that the disciples would have been pretty certain as to the appropriate response to the once dead, now alive Jesus standing before them, right? But thus was not the case. Even seeing Jesus there, looking at them with those dark brown Mediterranean eyes filled with love, piercing into their very soul, full of love for them, that doesn't convince them of what must be done next. They hesitate, they waver. Could well be that their doubting hesitation had little to do with Jesus and more to do with whether or not they were worthy to bow before him. You will remember that when the light of persecution was shined on the disciples, they scattered like cockroaches when the light came on. Perhaps they hesitate because they doubt themselves. Stanley Hauerwas, a great theologian, says, and I quote, "One doubts that they doubted that he had been raised. Rather, their doubt regarded their ability to obey and follow Jesus. They have not forgotten that they had just deserted him." Sometimes I think that the doubts from which I suffer have more to do with my inability to follow Jesus as I should, to worship him faithfully, and to trust him as I should, especially trust him as I should. So often I sense my unworthiness in light of my pastoral vocation. Sometimes I get up in the morning on Sunday morning and think, "Oh Lord, I'm the one preaching the gospel to the folks this morning. Help me." And I feel so unworthy to do that. It was just this morning. I felt so unworthy to be here in this place. People are surprised, as I said, that I doubt, in part because they have in their minds this understanding, this caricature, if you will, of a pastor, and that this character involves a person who has attained some status of holiness that makes them impervious to the painful questions that humans ask in face of our in light of our broken world. I am not impervious to those hard questions. For me, the hard questions of this life are never brushed away glibly. Never. I loathe bumper sticker answers to deep and sometimes dark questions brought to us by this fragile existence called life. He's in a better place. God wanted another angel in heaven. Everything happens for a reason. God's in control. I'm not going to go into that phrase right now, but if there's one straight phrase that I could strike from the Christian lexicon, it would be God is in control. Here's why, really quickly, I believe God is sovereign. I do, but I do not believe that God is a divine micromanager of human behavior. And some bad things happen because people sin. That's why. God is in control. Better to weep with those who weep than offer glib answers to hard questions. I'd rather linger in the authenticity of doubt. I'd rather say, truthfully, "I don't know. I don't understand. I'm so sorry this has happened to you." The death of a baby at the hands of her abusive father. Read about it. This just passed in the Washington Post. Death of a little child, beaten to death over weeks, shaken to death over weeks. God wanted another angel in heaven. Ooh, there are words for that that I'm not allowed to say. The long lingering death of a mother with teenage daughters to cancer. My wife's best friend. God's in control. A brain tumor inflicted upon a much beloved leader in our church. A little boy in the Post this week. A little boy, legs blown off. There's a picture of it in Syria. His father is holding him and trying to lift him up without his legs. God wanted another angel, I guess. Well, he's still alive. I guess not yet. And I apologize to those of you who've said those things. Please forgive me. But communication is one of my gifts, and sometimes I communicate very strongly. So please stay with me. See, I'd rather say I don't know, I don't understand. I'd rather say I hate suffering. I'd rather remain in the mystery of suffering than offer glib answers. This is why I worship the crucified God, whose response to our suffering is to suffer with us. The cross is God's answer to our pain, and resurrection hope is offered to those who live by faith and not by sight. Now this, by the way, is good news for doubters. The good news in our story is that Jesus commissions the whole lot of them, the bowers and the doubters, to go. He tells the worshipers and the doubters that he has been given authority on heaven and earth. No need to hesitate anymore. So go and make other disciples. Go, baptize them and teach them. Get going. In spite of your doubts, in spite of your questions, in spite of all the theological things rolling around in your head, in spite of all the unanswered questions, go. Get going. So, our church has these four common practices that we unveiled several weeks ago. Broadly speaking, we sum up the things we expect members of this church to do. And the common practices are actually there in your worship guide under our mission statement. And they're really simple. Summed up in four really pithy phrases. We gather, we grow, we give, we go. We learned in our ME25 survey that we took in June that there is a fairly significant percentage of our people who don't know what's expected of them as participants in the story that is New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene. And we wanted to change that. We thought that was foundational to getting at becoming a healthy church. So our common practices are a simple way of communicating our expectations for one another as people who take seriously this mission of learning the way of Jesus as we invite others to join us at his table. And you should, and I want to say clearly, you should expect that I, as your pastor, am embracing these common practices. And you should expect that I'm okay with being held accountable to these common practices. I want you to know that anything I ask you to do, you'd better believe I'm doing it. And if you don't think that I am, ask me. There are certain practices that need my attention, I think. And one of the things I plan to include in my spiritual formation plan this week on Ash Wednesday, so we begin our Lenten journey together. One of the things I plan to do in writing my spiritual formation plan, I hope that you're thinking about your spiritual formation plan and things that you might want to subtract from your life and add to your life and spiritual renewal practices and service and justice doing practices. One of the things I need to do is think about what it means to create hospitable space for others, especially in the context of this community and the things that I already do and how I can draw others into some of the work that I do. And the other one is just simply this notion of inviting others to join us at his table. What am I doing in response to inviting others to join us at his table? And I'm going to think about that and write about that as a part of my spiritual formation plan. In the last few weeks, we've talked about gathering and growing. We gather, we grow. Last week, we gave you opportunity to give to global ministry of the church and to our Haiti partnership with Sadrach Nelson was with us. And we must learn, I think, we have to learn very deeply that to practice robust generosity if we're going to live into our potential. Just yesterday, Jane and I had a heart-to-heart about our budget, okay? And Jane did all the work. She put all the numbers down, and we looked at it, and we said, okay, here's the budget. Here's the stuff we have to spend, all right? All the fixed stuff, all the stuff what's the word I'm looking for? Fixed stuff, and then all the discretionary? Is that it? All right. Anyway, looked at that and came up with a number. Tithe is already there. We already give 10% to the life of this church. It's the first check we write. Okay? Okay, where are we going to find some resources? We came up with a number of 2.5% that we, now I know that's not a big number, comes out to $1,200 this year that we're going to give to Faith Promise. Now, I'm not sure about why I'm telling you this, except I felt like I really need you to know that when I ask you to do things, that I'm also, Jane and I are participating in the struggle of what that means. And I know about right hand, left hand, knowing what's going on. This is not a boast. That's not a huge number. But we felt like that was the number we could do and we will do in commitment to our life in this congregation. So we've dealt with we gather and we give, we grow, we give. So that leaves this common practice, this last one, we go, and what that means. Now we have three clarifying statements to help define the nature of our going. We follow Jesus into the world as his healing presence. We help the vulnerable among us. We go into the world offering Jesus an invitation to gather at his table, okay? Now, if we're operating in faith, in spite of our doubts, then we are going to follow Jesus, and he is going to take us to places we wouldn't have gone on our own. That goes without saying. Jesus is always leading us into context, into relationship, into ministry that we perhaps would not have done on our own. If it were up to me on Sunday mornings, I would probably be reading a newspaper right now. But I follow Jesus. Thus, I'm here. We follow Jesus into our world as his healing presence, we say. We offer healing words of encouragement and grace. We offer healing touch, love, and respect. We offer healing prayers of faith and hope. And then we have this other clarifying statement. We go to help the vulnerable among us. During community life, in just a few minutes, Eric Saunders, executive director of New Hope Ministries, is going to tell us about the work of New Hope Ministries. New Hope helps vulnerable people, and they do it with excellence and integrity. And I've been very impressed with the several times I've interfaced with this organization. Four different times now, beginning with the tour that Eric gave me himself before Advent. We plan to, during this Lenten season, for our Lenten conspiracy, to partner with them in significant ways so as to discern perhaps a long-term partnership of what I hope will be some significant commitment with New Hope. Now, here's the question. Why are we doing this? Because we say in our common practices that we minister to the vulnerable among us. And by golly, we want to give you opportunity to do that. And we feel like New Hope is a great fit right here in our backyard to help us do that. We want to be a part of what they're doing. It's one of our common practices. It's about learning the way of Jesus together. It's about taking seriously this mission statement that we have as a community composed. We go into the world, finally, offering Jesus' invitation to gather at his table. This last clarifying statement on what it means to go. We go into the world offering Jesus' invitation to gather at his table. Now, our final statement takes us right back to the beginning, right? Back to our first common practice of gathering. We commit, therefore, to a certain rhythm of life. Gathering and then going. Our musicians just played a wonderful sending going song for us, all right? And this is a part of our rhythm, the gathering and then the going, all right? They go hand in hand. Gathering and going go hand in hand. One without the other really doesn't do us any good. It's gathering, it's going, it's gathering, it's going. So I want to ask you a simple question. When is the last time you invited a friend or family members to gather with you for worship? I know that's one of those hard questions that pastors like to ask, all right? But I do want you to think about that, and I've been thinking about that. All the people I know are inside this building right now. Some of you, it's the very same. I mean, but I have my work, and my work is still with the folk in this building, all right? But that's not an excuse. I need to figure that out, all right? But this is a part of what we say when we talk about our common practices, that we're all asking and discerning ways in which God can help us with this matter of being a Christian who goes in following Jesus. Christians go with a purpose to be God's healing presence and to offer this invitation to join us at his table of God's sacrificial love. We go and we gather. And of course, we use the table as this beautiful central symbol of the warmth of God's radical hospitality for all of us. Which brings us back now to Luke's post-Pentecost description of the early church. And I'm getting ready to land here. Let me read this one more time. All came upon everyone, Luke says, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, Luke tells us how the early church obeyed Jesus' commandment to make disciples. I think it's really interesting to place together in juxtaposition Matthew's, Jesus' commissioning story, Matthew's gospel, and Luke's story of the post-Pentecost church. Hold those together and let those two encounters of scripture sort of help us understand some things about what it means to make disciples. Luke tells us that they created, by the grace of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, a community so winsome, so compelling, so filled with the palpable presence of Jesus, that their hospitality was the primary means through which the gospel infiltrated pagan culture. They merely invited others to join them. And when they invited others to join them, they had something to join. Pretty easy, really. You just got to have something to join. And because their community was so compelling day by day, the Lord added to their numbers, those who were being saved. Communication, as I mentioned earlier, is my top number one talent in strength finders. I wasn't boasting. I was talking about strength finders when I said that earlier, okay? So and some of you are wondering, really? Is it really? Well, I understand. So communication is the top of the list in my top five strengths in strength finders. And Becky, bless her heart, where is she? Becky. Just the other day reminded me that people with communication in their top five are often opinionated. Guilty. Guilty. All right. But since we're not going to focus on our weaknesses but on our strengths here, Becky, let me also submit that my communication strength means that I attend very carefully to language. Even though sometimes these words come out of my mouth very, very quickly, I understand. But I tend very carefully to language. I think language holds the key to so many things. I really believe that. It holds the key to thought patterns that are either in keeping with the way of Jesus or in opposition to the way of Jesus. These thought patterns become actions and postures and attitudes and finally, character. The human people we become. We need to listen carefully to the language we use, it seems. The words that come out of our mouths will determine the quality of the life we live together. Why do we gossip the good stuff every Sunday? Because I hope that you're gossiping some good stuff about folk in this room and in your family and your life all the time behind their backs. There's nothing better than getting caught gossiping some good stuff behind someone's back. And there's nothing worse than getting caught gossiping about someone behind their back. We want to be a church that uses our language in encouraging ways, life-giving ways, ways that bless, not curse. Now, because of my attention to language, early on, I suggested that we make a tweak in the language we use. And here is one of the tweaks. I asked you to consider the difference between the word visitor and the word guest, right? I want to suggest strongly that people who gather with us are not visitors, they're guests. Why? Because visitors go to the zoo, guests come to your home, right? See how important language is right there? Visitors go to the zoo. I go to the zoo, I'm a visitor. I mean, visitors don't come to my home, unless, of course, they're, you know, uninvited guests, then maybe they're a visitor. Okay? Visitors go to the zoo. Guests come to your home, all right? But our early church elders taught us that we'd better have a home filled with the warmth of Jesus if we desire others to follow him. See, there are all kinds of homes, aren't there? Rather dysfunctional, angry, and critical homes. Others healthy, warm, and hospitable. The question of utmost importance becomes, when guests gather with us, do they find a hospitable people? Do they find a depth and a warmth? Do we offer a compelling narrative of our life together in the ways in which we're speaking about one another to one another's face and behind one another's backs? Is Jesus obviously present in our relationships, in the quality and the nature of our relationships? Are we on one another's sides? Are we helping promoting growth? Are we in relationships that promote growth in grace rather than being the other? Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. These others are guests, not visitors. They should be received as such. They gather with us in order to move from being admirers to followers. That's the journey we're all on. Amen? Amen. May it be so.